Would you open your Bibles, please, this evening to the Gospel, the Good News, according to Luke, and we'll begin with chapter 20. So the Gospel of Luke, chapter 20. Now, you'll recall from the study that we had last week that Jesus entered Jerusalem with his triumphal entry, an event that had been prophesied long ago by the prophet Daniel, where there was to be 483 years between the time of the decree to rebuild Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity until the Messiah would be manifested to Israel, coming in on an ass, the foal of an ass, as it says in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. So we are within days of Jesus being crucified. So these are the final wind-up, the final countdown days before his crucifixion. Now we remember in verse 47 of the study last week, so this is Luke chapter 19 and verse 47, it says, "And he taught daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him." So therefore the decision has been made that they are going to definitely not allow him to leave town alive, not leave Jerusalem alive. Now, Jesus, of course, wanted to go to Jerusalem because he knew that he would die. That was the reason that he was born. That was the reason that he came into the world, was to die for the sins of the entire world, your sins and mine. So chapter 20 and verse 1 begins, "And it came to pass that on one of those days," that is, on one of those days preceding his crucifixion, "as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes came upon him with the elders." A little point I'd like to note there, that in verse 1 it says he taught the people in the temple, and then it says also he preached the gospel. So there's a difference between teaching and preaching. You see, preaching is something that by and large is done outside of the church in a certain sense. The good news is preached. It's preached on the street corner. It's preached in the park. The good news is preached in the office, wherever it is that we run across unbelievers. We tell them the good news of Jesus. Now, on the other hand, once people do come to the Lord, then what do they need? They need to grow in the Word, and there's a teaching that comes. The problem that exists too many times in the church is that pastors will get in front of their people sometimes and they will preach rather than teach. And you see, there's a need for the people to be taught. Now, when you look at the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there's a distinction made between preaching and teaching and so forth. And so therefore, in a certain sense, you see, the people who are believers, the people in the congregation, as it were, they are the ones, strictly speaking, they're the ones that should be out preaching. What do? They announce the good news of salvation through belief in Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes it can be a big thing that's in a park, or there could be a meeting or an assembly or a rally, something like that. But you see, the people of the congregation, in other words, those that are not pastors in a certain sense, we're the ones, you might say, that should be out preaching. But when the believers come together, then what happens? There should be a depth in the Word, and there's a teaching. You see? So there's a difference. Now watch that distinction. So again in verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass that on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple," okay, "and preached the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes came upon him with the elders and spoke unto him, saying, Tell us, by what authority doest thou these things? Or who is he that gave thee this authority?" Now, the scribes questioned his authority, in that whenever they would teach the people in some way, they would always give a specific book of the Bible and a specific verse to show their authority for teaching thus and so. And so therefore, with that type of a mentality, they would come to Jesus and they said, "Okay, now by what authority doest thou these things?" And he answered and said unto them, remember, their hearts were evil. They were seeking just a way to trap him so that they could kill him. And it says, and he answered and said unto them, I will also ask you one thing, and answer me. The baptism of John, so referring to John the Baptist, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? So verse 5 says, and they reasoned with themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he, that is Jesus, will say, why then believed ye him not? See, because they wouldn't pay much attention to what John the Baptist had to say. They didn't repent. There was no change of heart in their lives. And in verse 6 it says, but and if we say of men, rather than from heaven, so but and if we say of men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet. So verse 7 says, and they answered that they could not tell from where it was. So they just said, we can't go either way, so we'll just say, we don't know. And Jesus said unto them, neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. So you see, they were going to trap him, but there was no way that they were able to do so. There was no way that they were going to be able to do so. You see, if he were saying, my authority is from my Father, something like that, if Jesus would have spoken in that particular fashion, not that he hadn't in the past, then they could respond, you know, are you calling yourself God? This man is blaspheming, and so on and so forth. But you see, he threw something at them, and they weren't able to answer him, so he says, okay, neither will I give you an answer. Now, the next thing that he did was he gave a parable, starting in verse 9, and this is a parable of the vineyard owner. Back in Isaiah chapter 5, the Lord had compared Israel to a vineyard. It's a very interesting section back there in Isaiah chapter 5. But in verse 9 it says, then began he to speak to the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard and leased it to tenants and went into a far country for a long time. And at the season he sent a servant to the tenants that they should give him of the fruit of the vineyard. What is it that the man who owned the vineyard wanted? He wanted fruit. Okay, now there's a relationship now between that and what Jesus sees in the people. He sees a lack of fruit, really. So, and at the season he sent a servant to the tenants that they should give him of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty. And again he sent another servant, and they beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty. And again he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then said the Lord of the vineyard, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. So you see, this is, as the word son comes in there, it becomes very clear that God wanted fruit from his vineyard, which is the house of Israel, and he sent various servants that would be the prophets. Now, it was a very unhealthy thing to be a prophet, a true prophet of God in the old days, because you were liable to die a rather terrible death, because the prophets had a way of saying things that the people, and particularly the leaders of the people, didn't like to hear. So they beat one and they killed another and so on and so forth. So finally he says, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. It may be they will reverence him when they see him. But when the tenants saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. You see, so therefore Jesus is saying through this parable, I know the thoughts of your heart. I know that you are plotting to kill me. See, come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. Verse 15, so they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? So now Jesus is getting down to the point. He says, I know you're going to kill me. But now what's going to happen to you because you do this? And then verse 16, the end of verse 15, what therefore shall the Lord of the harvest do unto them? He shall come and destroy these tenants and shall give the vineyard to others. Now, who would the others be? See, the others would be the Gentiles. Give it to you and to me. He shall give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, God forbid. And he beheld them and said, what is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. All right, now let's take a look at a couple of things in here. Now, first of all, before we go any further, I want to have everybody see clearly how the vineyard would refer to the house of Israel. So let's go back in the Old Testament to Isaiah and look at Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 1. Now, Isaiah is right after the Psalms. So in the middle of the Old Testament, you'll find the Psalms, and then pretty soon you'll find Isaiah. So look at Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 1. Now remember, Isaiah was writing hundreds of years before Jesus ever gave his parable. Isaiah wrote in the 8th century before the time of Christ, and he was one of those prophets who was warning the people that they were walking in a stiff-necked fashion and were really resisting the grace of God. So in Isaiah 5:1, it says, now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved, touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and so on and so forth. And then verse 2 says, and he dug it and gathered out the stones and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and also made a wine press in it. And he looked for it to bring forth grapes. You see, there's the fruit that the master would want. But here's what happens. It says, and it brought forth wild grapes. So there is some fruit, and yet if you taste a wild grape, it's very sour. It's not very tasty. Then verse 3, and now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done to it? Why, when I looked for it to bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes, grapes that were not very tasty, sour. And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge. See, a protection. As long as they walked with the Lord, they were safe. There was no enemy that could ever conquer Israel as long as they walked before the Lord. You see, what Isaiah has in mind here is the Assyrian captivity, which preceded the Babylonian captivity. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be eaten up, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. And I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. And here it is, unless there's any doubt. In verse 7 it says, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. So therefore you can see when Jesus spoke this to the Jews and he said that this vineyard was going to be given to others, in other words, as it were, the favor of the Lord, God's people was going to, the favor of the Lord as being the people of God was going to go to others, namely the Gentiles, you can see with their fierce nationalistic pride how they would really become unglued. And yet, of course, they so richly deserved it because they had in mind to kill Jesus, the very Son of the living God, and within a few days would do so. So here again in Isaiah 5, verse 7, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry. That is a shriek. In other words, injustice is done is the idea. Okay, so let's go back again now to Luke chapter 20 and look at verse 16 again. And it says, he shall come and destroy those tenants, and shall give the vineyard to others. So therefore, this is like a step beyond what was back there in Isaiah chapter 5. He will give the vineyard to others, namely the Gentiles. They shall become God's people if they will accept Jesus. And when they heard it, they said, God forbid. And he beheld them and said, What is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. See, now what he's saying is that I am that rock, that stone, that was written about in the scriptures, but it's what you are doing is what you intend to do to me, and my death is going to be a fulfillment of prophecy. Because in prophecy it is written that the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. And that's in Psalm 118. You can find that. Now, then in verse 18 it says, Jesus says this, whosoever shall fall upon that stone, referring to himself really as the stone or the rock, whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Now, this is something that is much misunderstood. And the way that I understand it is this. See, when a person comes to the Lord, genuinely, there's a breaking that takes place in that individual's life. Because, you see, we are totally filled with self-love and self-interest as people that are not born again. However, when a person comes to Jesus and genuinely asks for salvation and says, you, Jesus, please be the Lord of my life and I will submit myself to you. You see, and the way we submit ourselves to the Lord is by obedience to the word. See, many people call out, Lord, Lord, save me. You see, and they will pretend to be Christians. They are church attenders, you see, but their lives don't reflect what is contained within the book, okay? But when there's a real going to the Lord, there is a repentance for the sins that have been committed, and there is a yielding to the direction of the Holy Spirit. All right, now, so therefore, a person is broken in the sense you lose that terrible pride that you've had. You lose that self-will and you genuinely become a submissive person, submissive to the Lord Jesus and what he wants. You see? So there's the breaking that takes place. It's like you're broken for service. You take a wild horse, okay? The wild horse is useless until it's broken. Then when it's broken for service, it can be a very, very wonderful animal and very productive. Okay, now, on the other hand, there are some people who stubbornly will resist Jesus, and they say, as we had in the teaching last week, we will not have this man to reign over us. So they resist the Lord. They never will allow Jesus to be the Lord of their lives. What happens? All right, there's going to be an accounting sooner or later, and so therefore we have here in verse 18, the second half, but on whomsoever it shall fall, in other words, there's a crushing that takes place, on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. You see, so therefore Jesus can become the rock crusher, but he's not the rock crusher to the believers. He becomes the rock crusher to the unbelievers. You see the difference? So therefore we go to the Lord and there's a breaking that takes place. We fall upon the Lord. But on the other hand, for those that stiffly resist, then that individual, the unbeliever, is ground to pieces. Now, that is imagery that is taken from the Old Testament. Let me show you where it's taken from, and we can look at it for just a minute. Go back, please, to the book of Daniel. So we have the prophets Isaiah, where we just were. There's Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then Daniel. And look at Daniel about chapter 2, would you please? The book of Daniel, chapter 2. Now, in Daniel chapter 2, Daniel saw the great world empires that were going to come in the future. And let's take a look at about verse 34. We don't have time to go into Daniel tonight, but God showed him those world reigning empires that would come after the time of Daniel. But then finally, all these world empires that are really in revolt against God are going to come to an end. And verse 34, Daniel chapter 2 and verse 34 reads, thou sawest, This is Daniel interpreting actually the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. So you, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw until a stone. See, now this stone is the same stone that we're reading about here in Luke chapter 20. So thou sawest until a stone was cut out without hands. See, now without hands would refer to the supernatural origin of Jesus. Jesus conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary. Thou sawest until a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image. This is really the image of those Gentile world kingdoms that would be in the future with regard to the time of Daniel. Thou sawest until a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon its feet that were of iron and clay, and broke them to pieces. Then were the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image, in other words, all the wicked people of these world empires of the future, and the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now that would refer to the time when Jesus will come back here and he will reign upon the earth, and he shall be King of kings and Lord of lords, and his empire, his mountain, shall fill the whole earth. Now, one little thing with regard to the time factor of Jesus' coming. Notice that it says here in verse 34 in the middle, it says, thou sawest until a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon its feet. This means that when there's going to be a world empire, where it's going to be a confederacy of 10 nations. See, the feet has 10 toes, and it's symbolic of the 10 nations of Western Europe that were completed as of approximately a month ago. It was waiting 2,500 years for fulfillment, and there is an empire that's forming. The 10 nations of Western Europe, they're together now as a group. From that amalgamation of nations will come the Antichrist. Now, the Antichrist is going to use these 10 nations after World War III to gain world dominance, world control. And now in the time of these 10 nations will the stone come, Jesus, and he's going to destroy all the world system that is contrary to him and to God. Now, let's look at it another way. Go a little bit further in Daniel chapter 2 and look in verse 44. Now in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, here's a little bit of a further explanation that is given. It says, Daniel says, and in the days of these kings, actually since it's talking about the 10 toes, it would be the 10 kings that were on this image that Daniel, or that actually that Nebuchadnezzar saw. And in the days of these kings, really these 10 kings, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So that's when Jesus reigns upon this earth for the 1,000 years, and Jesus is not going to be overturned by any other king. And then verse 45, for as much as thou sawest that the stone, this is the same stone now that we're studying in Luke chapter 20, for as much as thou sawest that the stone, namely Jesus, was cut out of the mountain without hands, his supernatural origin, and that it broke in pieces. See, there Jesus is the rock crusher. You see, he is the rock crusher there, but he's moving against the unbeliever. Okay, for as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, those pagan world empires, and the people within them, the great God hath made known to the king, that is to King Nebuchadnezzar at Daniel's time, what shall come to pass hereafter, that is in the far future. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation of it sure. Okay, now back again to Luke chapter 20. So let's read it again. Verses 17 and 18, and he beheld them and said, what is this then that is written, the stone which the builders rejected? You see, Jesus was referred to back there in Daniel. The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. Jesus shall be king of this kingdom where God's laws will be followed during the millennial time. And then verse 18, whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken. We come to him. We're broken of our self-will, really. But on whomsoever it shall fall, The unbeliever now that refuses to come to the Lord, refuses to let Jesus become Lord of that person's life, on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Okay, now the basis is between the believer and the unbeliever. But now remember also, there is much of the counterfeit that is within the church today. Jesus talked about that in Matthew chapter 13, where he said the tares and the wheat would be side by side. Now, therefore, that means, if I'm understanding it correctly, we don't have time to go into Matthew chapter 13 tonight. But you see, in the same church building, same pew, side by side, you'll find two people that call themselves Christians. One will be a believer, and the other, although that person uses the language of the Christians, you see, partakes in Christian services sometimes, never has come to true repentance or yielded his or her heart to Jesus Christ. And so therefore, even within the church system, there are the unbelievers who ultimately will be ground to powder. But not so for those that come to Jesus and submit their lives to him. Very important that we understand this. Okay, is Jesus therefore cruel and is he the rock crusher? Depends on who you're talking about. The believers finally will be crushed to powder. The unbelievers finally will be crushed to powder. Now, the next thing is Jesus makes a response, starting with verse 19. He's going to answer the Herodians. Now, the Herodians were a political party, and they were for Herod. See, they just said, well, the Romans have put the Herod in charge, and there's no way we're going to break the physical power of the Romans, so why not make the best of it? So therefore, they would very easily compromise, you know, any type of loyalty that they would have as Jews. So it was really a political sort of a group. So the chief priests and the scribes the same hour sought to lay hands on him. But they feared the people, And the reason that they wanted to lay hands on Jesus was, it says, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. See, back there in verse 16, it says, and shall give the vineyard to others. So in other words, your kingdom, your nation is going to be taken away from you. Then verse 20, and they watched him and sent forth spies who should feign themselves righteous men, that they might take hold of his words, so that they might deliver him unto the power and authority of the governor. It's interesting that they had conceived in their hearts, really even then, to give Jesus over to Pontius Pilate, the governor, and here the form of death that the Romans imposed was crucifixion. And yet the Jews had their own rite of stoning. And yet, strangely enough, David, 1,000 years before, had described the death of the Messiah, where his arms and feet would be pierced. And here they had a desire in their hearts to give him to the governor, to Pilate. Interesting how God puts in the hearts of even evil people sometimes to fulfill his will. Now, then verse 21 says, and they asked him, who would they be? They would be the spies that would be trying to trick Jesus. And they asked him, saying, Master, we know that thou sayest and teachest rightly, neither acceptest thou the person of any, but teachest the way of God truly. See, buttering him up, you know, with their slippery words. Then they throw it at him. And they said, is it lawful for us to give tribute unto Caesar or not? Now, this would be a trick question, because if he said, yes, it's lawful to give tribute to Caesar and so forth, you know, the Jews, of course, would hate the Romans, and there would be problems in that direction. If he would say, no, it's not lawful to give tribute to Caesar, then they would quickly call the Roman guards and say, this man is desiring revolt. Arrest him. So either way that Jesus would go, he was going to be in trouble. So verse 23 says, but he perceived their craftiness and said unto them, why test ye me? Show me a denarius, so that would be a coin. Whose image and superscription hath it? They answered and said, Caesar's. And he said unto them, render therefore to Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things which are God's. And they could not take hold of his words before the people, and they marveled at his answer and held their peace. So Jesus said something that is profitable for us today, because many times Christians have lived in very ungodly environments with very wicked people in charge, and yet we should always give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but also unto God the things that are God's. Now, the next challenge that is hurled at Jesus is the Sadducees come against him. So here Jesus, starting with verse 27, is going to answer the Sadducees. Now the Sadducees were a group of people that we might call today the rationalists. They do not believe, they did not believe in the supernatural. And they didn't believe in the resurrection, you see, because that would be a supernatural event. Everything was very natural to them. Sometimes if you are out witnessing to somebody, preaching, as it were, you're having coffee on a coffee break, or you're talking to somebody over the back fence, and you're telling them the good news, and you tell about some of the miracles of the Bible, and somebody responds, "That's impossible. There's no such thing as a miracle." Well, what do you have in front of you? You really have a modern-day Sadducee. So sometimes if we feel sorry for ourselves and we say, gee, I got so many people around me that don't believe in miracles, well, Jesus put up with the same thing. Remember, at the time of Jesus, these people, the Sadducees, they wouldn't believe in the miraculous that they read from their own prophets and in their own history. They would say, well, that's just some type of an interpolation by the author. So Jesus had to put up with the same thing that we have to put up with. People around that didn't believe the supernatural. So in verse 27, it says, then came to him certain of the Sadducees who deny that there is any resurrection. And they asked him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if any man's brother die having a wife, and he die without children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. So in other words, so that the family name would continue. Verse 29, there were therefore seven brethren, and the first took a wife and died without children. And the second took her as his wife, and he died childless. And the third took her, and in the same manner the seven also, and they left no children and died. I would have a little concern about that woman myself under these circumstances. But at any rate, and it says verse 32, last of all, the woman died also. Now, see, you get the meaning behind this. It says in verse 33, therefore, in the resurrection, you know, remember, they don't believe in the resurrection. So they're kind of twisting the knife a little bit there. And they said, therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of them is she? For seven had her as wife. So what they're saying, you know, you believe that there will be a resurrection. You, Jesus, are teaching that there is a heaven. Are we going to have a wrestling match in heaven with seven brothers trying to get the one wife, is the idea. Well, it would be inconsonant that there would be a wrestling match in heaven as to which one of them would be able to beat off the others so that he could have the wife, and they thought they had him. He looked silly in something like this with a wrestling match in heaven. So that's what they threw at him. Okay, now Jesus' response was not at all what they had anticipated. So it says, verse 34, and Jesus answering said unto them, the sons of this age, in other words, in the present life, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but they who shall be accounted worthy to obtain that age, in other words, we're washed by the blood of Jesus and we take on the righteousness of Christ, okay, they who shall be accounted worthy to obtain that age, in other words, go to heaven, and the resurrection from the dead. So Jesus doesn't move back on his teaching about the resurrection. And the resurrection of the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. Speaking about heaven. Neither can they die any more, for they are equal unto the angels and are the sons of God, being the sons of the resurrection. So he said something that they didn't anticipate at all, that there's going to be no marrying in heaven. Now, verse 37, now that the dead are raised, in other words, just to make you think a little bit, you Sadducees, so that you see that the dead would have to be raised. Now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush when he called the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. So remember, Moses lived about 400 years after Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. So 400 years later in history came Moses. So it says in verse 37 again, now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush when he called the Lord, the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, for he is not a God of the dead, but of the living, for all live unto him. And so therefore they wouldn't want to say, well, now our God is the God of the dead. They never thought of it that way before. And so therefore Jesus showed them how there would have to be a resurrection if their God were the God of the living rather than the dead, which of course he would have to be. So he shut them up. All right, now the next onslaught that comes against Jesus, there's no more move against him, but Jesus turns the table at this point, and then he begins to ask some questions. Now, this is interesting. Look at verse 39. It says, "Then certain of the scribes answering said, 'Master, thou hast well said.'" In other words, he keeps constantly putting to rebuke and these people that come against him. He refutes them. And he said, "Master, thou hast well said." By the way, if you're wondering who these scribes are, originally, before mimeograph machines and all that sort of thing, the scribes would be ones who simply would copy the sacred books of the Bible, the Old Testament. They would write it down, and they were very meticulously careful not to add anything or leave anything out, which is therefore good. Their office was good. The only problem was, in addition to the books that are in the Bible in the Old Testament, they began to add other books that were merely reasonings and the traditions of men. And then as time went by, everybody began to take the traditions of man of equal import with the original Word of God. And they became off. And there, of course, their hearts were wrong. So anyway, they said, "Master, thou hast said well." And after that, they dared not ask him any question at all. So they weren't even going to try. But meanwhile, verse 41 says, "And he," that is Jesus, "said unto them." So he's going to ask them some questions now. He says, "How say they that Christ is David's son?" Now remember, Christ means the Messiah. So he said to them, "How say they that Christ," or the Messiah, "is David's son? And David himself saith in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool.' David therefore calleth him Lord. How is he then his son?" Now, what was Jesus saying? See, what Jesus was showing here was that if they could understand and know all of the Old Testament that was in front of them, the Old Testament referred to this Messiah that was coming, who of course is Jesus. The Old Testament said that the Messiah was Lord or God, and therefore Jesus was saying, "I am divine, I am God. And it was said that of me in the Old Testament," right in your very book of Psalms. See, so here's one of the places where Jesus would affirm that he is God. Now let's try that again. So verse 41 says, "And he said unto them, How say they that Christ," or the Messiah, "is David's son? And David himself saith in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord.'" See, so that would mean the Lord, God the Father, said unto my Lord, God the Son, whom the Messiah was going to be. "The Lord said unto my Lord." See, there's a very faint reference there, more than faint, to the Trinity. The fact that God the Father, God the Son, are both divine. "The Lord said unto my Lord." Now this "sit thou on my right hand" refers to the ascension. You see, when Jesus went to heaven at the ascension, it was at that point that he sat on the right hand of the Father because of what he as man had done. Because remember, Jesus is true God and also he is a true man. That's found back in Psalm 110, and it's a very, very interesting psalm. Let's go there for just a minute. Let's go back to where that is said in Psalm 110. In the middle of the Bible, you'll find the Psalms. Let me show you this for a minute. Now, here in Psalm 110, it's a very short little psalm. It's only 7 verses, but it's one of those psalms that is a messianic psalm. That means it's a psalm that refers to the coming Messiah. This is a psalm that shows the divinity of Christ. So it says, "The Lord said unto my Lord." So God the Father said unto God the Son, who was going to be... See, the Messiah is the Son of David, and yet he's called Lord, which is a title of God. "So the Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand," not forever, but just until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And then that would have come, of course, with the terrible tribulation period and the second coming of Christ. And then it says, "The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies." So there's going to be a time when Jesus will rule, which he never did in his first coming. Then, speaking of the of the fact that the Jews as a nation are going to come to the Lord, which they have not done for the past 2,000 years. In verse 3 it says, "Thy people," Jewish people is the idea, "shall be willing in the day of thy power." See, right now the Jews as a whole are unwilling to come to the Lord. But in the future, in this millennial kingdom, after the second coming of Christ, and when the second coming of Christ saves the Jews from extermination on the earth, then, as a people, they will be willing. "So thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power." You see, the second coming as opposed to the first. "In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever, after the order," now notice this is not of Aaron, but of Melchizedek. "The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath." Now that refers to the tribulation period. "The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings." In other words, just destroy these leaders of the world that are anti-God and anti-Christ in the day of his wrath. "And then he shall judge among the nations." Jesus, when he comes back, is going to be not only king, but he shall judge in those that have been with him and those that have been against him. "He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head." Okay, now let's go back again. So we have Luke chapter 20, and we'll continue in verse 45. Now verse 45 says, "Then in the hearing of all the people, he said unto his disciples, Beware of the scribes, who desire," see their hearts were wrong, now watch, "who desire to walk in long robes." In other words, to have a garment, as it were, that would separate them from other people. "And love salutations in the marketplaces." Salutations would be saluting, you know, like the enlisted man would salute to the officer, sort of a thing in the service. So, "and love salutations in the marketplaces and the highest seats in the synagogues." They didn't want to be in last place. They wanted to be in first place. And they liked the chief places at feasts. And then verse 47, "These beware of these scribes who devour widows' houses and for a show make long prayers." Now notice, Jesus didn't say there's anything wrong with praying a long time, but they did it for a show. They just wanted people to see them. So it says, "and for a show make long prayers. The same shall receive greater condemnation." Now, the important word there in that verse 47, the important word is greater. Now, greater condemnation means, therefore, there are degrees of punishment. See, there are degrees of punishment. And therefore, some will receive a greater condemnation. It'll be according to their works. Now, continuing in chapter 21, Jesus talks about giving again and the attitude of heart and so forth. In verse 1, it says, "And he looked up and saw the rich men casting their gifts into the treasury." Now notice, the men were casting, you know, things into the treasury, and it also says that they were rich. "And he," that is Jesus, "saw a certain poor widow casting in there two mites." Now two mites would be even just a very small fraction of a penny. Wouldn't even make anywhere near a penny. It was the smallest thing that you could imagine. "Casting in there two mites. And he said, of a truth I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast in more than they all. For all these have of their abundance cast in unto the offerings of God. But she of her penury hath cast in all the living that she had." Now, so what Jesus is pointing out is not so much what you give, but in God's eyes, how much do you have left after you give? And she gave everything that she had. And Jesus commends her for that. She was trusting herself to the very mercy of God. Now, you may wonder, did she starve to death as a result of that? Oh, in no way. It would be very interesting when we get to heaven and when we talk with her and we found out her what happened the next day after she had given what little she had. Did the Lord abandon her? No way. You cannot outgive the Lord in generosity. And so therefore, as she gave all that she had, I know that She was well taken care of by God if he had to move by angels feeding her daily. Okay, now, at this point with verse 5, we have Luke's account of the Olivet Discourse. Now notice, starts out in verse 5. One little thing I want to mention to you before we start this out. Some of you that really try to study the word carefully are a little bit puzzled trying to put together, say, the Olivet Discourse that is given in Luke and the Olivet Discourse that is given in Matthew. Now, and you can't quite make them jive, and it doesn't seem to really, you can't make it fit into a unified whole. I'm going to give you one little suggestion, and if you follow this, I think it's going to make a lot much clearer. Okay? Now, when Matthew gives his Olivet Discourse, although he and Luke are talking about the same things in general, the stress of Matthew is on the second coming. Whereas in Luke, that we're reading now, the stress is on the destruction of Jerusalem. In the Olivet Discourse, Jesus talked about both of these events. Talked about both. But Matthew comments more about what Jesus said about the second coming. Luke hits a little more the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, if you remember that, it'll help. It took me a while to catch on to that. Now, verse 5 says, And as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and gifts, he, that is Jesus, said, as for these things which you behold, the days will come in which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, these weren't little stones. Sometimes this stone was marble that was, you know, just 20 feet long, beautiful pieces of marble. And he said the temple is going to be destroyed. Now, if the temple were destroyed, the nation itself would be destroyed. And he says, when the days will come, they actually came in 70 A.D. And the way that this occurred was that Titus, who was later to become a Roman emperor, surrounded the city. Over a period of time, he starved them to death. When they were very weakened, he moved against them and killed. When Jerusalem was destroyed, they say over 1 million people were killed in one day, just slaughtered when the Romans finally made their onslaught against the Jews. Terrible, one of the most terrible destructions that we have in ancient history. And then, when he had more or less destroyed the city, within the city, there were some Jews that still stayed in hiding, as it were, in the temple area. But the temple was one of the most beautiful buildings of the world, and there was much gold in the temple, in the dome. It was just plated with gold on the inside. And they wanted to get the temple, of course, too, and the Jews were inside, so they set fire to the temple itself. They burned it, and as they burned it, the gold that was in the top began to melt. And it went through the crevices in the marble sections that were in the temple. And they made the marble of the temple so exquisite that there was no use of mortar whatsoever. And therefore the hot gold just went into all these little cracks or crevices between the beautiful stone and other work that was there within the temple. Now, and the Jews that were there were just incinerated. It was a terrible, terrible thing. Well, then when it had cooled off and the Romans were taking their spoils, they knew that there was much gold inside of the temple, beautiful wood, you know, and everything. But they knew that there was gold there also. The wood, of course, would have been burned. And so they decided to get the gold. But to get the gold, since it went through the cracks, they had to literally tear every stone or every piece of marble away from the other. And so the words of Jesus were literally fulfilled in 70 A.D., about 38 years after he spoke them. And that was why they turned everything upside down, which was to get the gold. All right? Now, then verse 7 it says, and they asked him, saying, Master, but when shall these things be? And what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass? Okay, now that was a couple of questions that they asked, but in reality, as the question was asked, there was more that was asked, and Matthew picked that up. Now, with your finger here in Luke chapter 21, go back to Matthew chapter 24, and look at Matthew chapter 24 and verse 3. Now, if you see this will help you understand this chapter. So Matthew chapter 24 and verse 3. Now it says, "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be?" All right, now that we have from Luke. All right, and then it says something that is, there was a question asked of Jesus, which is not recorded in Luke, and it says, "And what shall be the sign of thy coming?" That would be of the second coming, because Jesus was already there in his first coming. "And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age?" So therefore, Jesus began to talk about when shall these things be, which would be when there would not be left one stone upon another, the destruction of the temple. But he also talked about the signs of his second coming. Okay? Now, let's go back again to Luke. So again, verse 7, "And they asked him, saying, Master, but when shall these things be, and what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass?" So Luke is going to stress mostly the destruction of Jerusalem, but he's also going to bring in things that have to do that with that other question that was asked that is recorded only in Matthew, not in Luke, that would be what shall be some of the signs of his second coming. So then verse 8 says, "And he said, Take heed that you be not deceived." Now this talks more or less about the end times. "Take heed that you be not deceived, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ. And the time draweth near. Go ye not therefore after them. But when you shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified, for these things must first come to pass, but the end is not at once. Then said he unto them, Nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and great earthquakes shall be in different places, and famines and pestilences and fearful sights, and great signs shall there be from heaven." So, you know, this would refer to some of those things we read about in the book of Revelation, chapter 6 through 19. Then he talks about the suffering that will take place on the part of, you know, true Christians before the second coming. In verse 12, "But before all these, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for not my name's sake." We find this happening as early as the Acts of the Apostles. "And it shall turn to you for a testimony." Whenever Paul was brought before a king or some person of importance, a governor, he always would tell his personal testimony. And he would tell about how he came to Jesus and began to believe in Jesus as the Messiah and the very Son of the living God. And then in verse 14, Jesus says, "Settle it therefore in your hearts not to meditate before what you shall answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries shall not be able to contradict nor withstand." At the moment that you have to stand before these important people, in that moment there shall be a supernatural wisdom that will be given unto you, revelation knowledge. In verse 16, "And you shall be betrayed by both parents and brethren and kinsfolk and friends, and some of you shall they cause to be put to death. And you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake." It's good to remember that. You know, when you become a Christian and you strongly try to walk with the Lord and love him, and people see what your life is like, they begin to hate you. And sometimes you kind of feel all alone. But here Jesus says in verse 17, "And you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But there shall not be a hair of your head perish." Now some people say that the scriptures couldn't be inspired because there were many, many people who died as martyrs and they died in the flames. And yet Jesus said, "But there shall not a hair of your head perish." Now, what response would be given to that? Well, the first thing that would come to my mind would be, yes, there will be a death to some who die by martyrdom, and their hair would be burned, you might say. But remember, there's one death, and then there's the only true death, which is the second death. And you see, and those that are with the Lord shall never experience the second death, but rather, you see, that fiery martyrdom that they go to is merely the entrance to heaven into their new glorified body, which they someday will have. And so therefore, in the true sense, Jesus' words are fulfilled. Now then, in verse 19, he says, "In your patience, possess ye your souls." Now you see, patience is a word that ultimately comes from the Latin word patior, And patior means I suffer. So in other words, in your suffering, and so many times Christians are called upon to suffer. They spend days and weeks and months and years in hiding or in jails or under persecution. But Jesus says, in your patience, possess ye your souls. Now, at verse 20, there's a little bit of a shift as Luke records this. And at this point, he starts talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, he says in verse 20, and when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, now compassed would mean surrounded with armies, then know that its desolation is near. Now there's the answer to the question that was given in verse 7. Verse 7 says, and they asked him, saying, Master, when shall these things be? And what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass? In verse 20, Jesus says, and when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that its desolation is near. This did take place. They surrounded the city at this time of Titus. Now, one other thing, too. In the destruction of Jerusalem that took place in 70 AD, there's a little bit of a blending of some details that shall also concern Jerusalem before the second coming of Christ, because Jerusalem is going to be the place where, after they have staged, gotten together, gotten the armies together at Armageddon, then they shall move against this city. So therefore, there's going to be a lot of action around Jerusalem right before the second coming of Christ. And there's sometimes when there's a prophecy given, there's a near fulfillment of prophecy, and there is a far fulfillment of prophecy. It's amazing how the Lord does that. But the details always work out accurately. But at any rate, primarily, verse 20 would refer to the destruction of Jerusalem that took place in 70 AD. It says, then let them who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them who are in the midst of it depart, and let not them that are in the countries enter into it. In other words, stay out of Jerusalem. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. You see, there was prophecies in the Old Testament about the fact that Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. Then he says in verse 23, but woe unto them that are with child, and to them that nurse children in those days. For there shall be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword. Now here Jesus is telling what's going to happen because they reject him and because they're going to crucify him. Now notice, there was no repentance after 3.5 years of a public ministry. Jesus is within days, just a few days of his dying. And then finally he just lets out what's going to happen because of what they're going to do to him. And he says, and they shall fall, they that would be the Jews, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now that is a very, very famous verse. And both Daniel and Moses prophesied that Jerusalem would be destroyed. It's kind of interesting when you look at the prophets and what they had to say. Just for a minute, go back way to Deuteronomy, which is at the time of Moses. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 28, would you please? This is very interesting. Deuteronomy chapter 28. Now, Deuteronomy is the fifth book of the Bible. There's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and then the second book of Numbers, Deuteronomy. So Deuteronomy chapter 28, and look at verse 63. See, Moses here is saying virtually the same thing, only maybe in a little more detail than Jesus is saying. And yet both Jesus and Moses have absolute accuracy for the simple reason that both are touched by the power of the Holy Spirit as they speak. Now here in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 63, listen to this. Now remember, they didn't even go into the land yet. They hadn't crossed Jordan under the leadership of Joshua. Just think of that. They hadn't yet even gone into the land. They hadn't crossed over Jordan, and yet Moses is going to tell them of a time when they're going to be thrown out of the land. So it says in verse 63, Moses says, and it shall come to pass that as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and to multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you. See, it's not conditional. It will happen. The Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and to bring you to nothing, and you shall be plucked from off the land to which thou goest to possess it. They hadn't even possessed it yet. Verse 64, and the Lord will scatter thee among all people. Well, that's just what Jesus was saying. And the Lord shall scatter thee among all people, from the one end of the earth even unto the other. And there thou shalt serve other gods, which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, even wood and stone." See, most of the Jews of the world today, they're not even Orthodox Jews. They're nothing. They're just agnostic, a good number of them. Then verse 65, "And among these nations shalt thou find no ease." They're not going to love you. "Neither shall the sole of thy foot have rest, but the Lord shall give thee there a trembling heart and failing of eyes and sorrow of mind. And thy life shall hang in doubt before thee, and thou shalt fear day and night, and shall have no assurance of thy life." If you look back over history, there's no people that have been persecuted like the Jews. The Spanish Inquisition was concocted against the so-called perfidious Jew. Even in our own time, Hitler butchered 6 million, and that's within this generation. I was a teenager when that happened. This has been literally fulfilled here, and here Moses spoke it 1,500 years before Jesus even walked the earth. And then in verse 67, Moses continues and says, "In the morning thou shalt say, would to God it were evening. And at evening thou shalt say, would to God it were morning. For the fear of thine heart wherewith thou shalt fear, and for the sight of thine eyes which thou shalt see. And the Lord," now listen to this, this is heavy, verse 68, "and the Lord shall bring thee into Egypt again with ships." So they just were leaving Egypt. You see, they had just gotten out and they were in their 40 years of wandering. It was about over with, and he tells them that they're going to go back again into Egypt. "The Lord shall bring thee into Egypt again with ships, by the way whereof I spoke unto thee. Thou shalt see it no more again, and there you shall be sold unto your enemies for male and female slaves, and no man shall buy you." Now that means there's going to be so many of them that the price is so cheap, they're giving them away. Now that was fulfilled. And that's why to this day we have English Jews, Irish Jews, American Jews, Russian Jews, Japanese Jews, Ethiopian Jews. You can hardly find a nation on the face of the earth where there aren't Jews. And yet, by and large, they never melt into the people. Prophecy fulfilled. First, there was that terrible Babylonian captivity for 70 years, which was at the time of Daniel, 500 years before the time of Christ. But then after the Lord brought them back, after the 70 years in Babylon, then about 500 years later, when Jesus came, they did the ultimate insult to Almighty God, and they rejected his son and even killed him, crucified him. And so then was the dispersion to the ends of the earth. Now, notice this verse again. Let's read verse 24 again. And it says, Jesus speaking, so Luke chapter 21 and verse 24, "And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down by the Gentiles." Now, there could be a period there. That would be, they're just going to be, Jerusalem is going to be trodden down by the Gentiles, and that's going to be it. But look what Jesus says. He qualifies it. And he says, "until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." My brothers and sisters that are here tonight, in 1967, when Jerusalem was taken, and the Jews had access for the first time in virtually 2,000 years, not only to their land, which they got in 48, but to the old city of Jerusalem. That, my brothers and sisters, is the beginning of the end. We are just in a small corridor of time before the coming of the Lord. They are there. They are back in their land. They have partial possession of the ancient city. They do not have complete possession because, of course, the Arabs are there and the Dome of the Rock, the Mosque of Omar, is very precious to them. But anyway, they should be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Well, that's going to be totally fulfilled when Jesus comes the second time. Now, one other thing, too. I love the Jews, and I know that all of you do. And there's a blindness that's over Israel, but it's not going to be permanent. So we have good news. Look at the book of Romans chapter 11, verse 25 for just a minute. Go ahead in the Bible. So after John and Acts, and there's Romans, and look at Romans chapter 11 and verse 25. It says in verse 25, says, "For I would not, brethren," Paul says under the anointing, "for I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part," not totally, but in part, "has happened to Israel," and then he says, "until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." Now there's a little difference between the times of the Gentiles and the fullness of the Gentiles. I think the fullness of the Gentiles is going to take place at the moment of the rapture. But at any rate, now let's continue, and let's take a look, please, at verse 25. So Luke 21, 25. And now this is talking about the return of Christ near the close of the tribulation period. It says, "And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring." That sea could also refer to the sea of humanity. And then verse 26, "men's hearts failing them for fear." Do you realize that today men's hearts are already failing them for fear? There's a mess that the human race is in, and there just are problems on every side, but it's going to increase. "Men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken." When these hydrogen bombs explode, indeed the powers of heaven shall be shaken. "And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." Now this is not the rapture, this is the second coming. Now here's the thing we want to watch for, verse 28. Then Jesus says, "And when these things begin to come to pass," when these things begin to come to pass, "then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth near." Now there's a reference, I feel, to the rapture. See, when these things begin to come to pass, some people are going to see it all completed. They're going to have to remain here. See? But he says, "But when these things begin to come to pass, then you that are my followers," is the idea, "look up and lift up your heads for your redemption," not the redemption of the world. They're going to have to go through 7 horrible years of tribulation. "But your redemption draws nigh." So therefore, since we see all the signs around us of the second coming, with the great sign of signs, which is the Jews back again in the land, and they've been there now for 30 years, and the generation that sees this will see the second coming of Christ, what should we do? When we see these miserable headlines in the newspaper, we get excited rather than downcast, because we say, "Praise God, Jesus is coming, and he's coming soon." All right, now, then the next thing in verse 29, Jesus talks about the parable of the fig tree. And he says, "And he spoke unto them a parable, behold, the fig tree and all the trees." Now, as we know, the fig tree refers to the nation Israel. And I think we already studied back here, back in this same book, in Luke chapter 13, and about verse 6 and verse 7, it's pretty clear that the fig tree refers to Israel. But anyway, it says, "And he spoke unto them a parable, behold, a fig tree and all the trees." You realize that since World War II, there have been over 30 nations that have come into existence. Behold, not only the fig tree that has become a nation, but all the trees. Many, many nations have come into being since 1948. "So behold the fig tree and all the trees, when they now shoot forth, you see and know of your own selves that summer is now near at hand. So also ye, when you see these things come to pass, know that the kingdom of God is near at hand." So Jesus first spoke about the destruction of the fig tree. "There shall not be left one stone upon another." And here he talks about the fig tree in verses 29 and 30 shooting forth branches and sprouts again. So therefore he spoke of a rebirth of the nation, which we now, after 2,000 years, have already seen. So it's verse 31 again, "So also ye, when ye shall see these things come to pass, know that the kingdom of God is near at hand. Verily I say to you, this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled." It's our generation when you're talking about the second coming. "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." And at this point, I believe that he's talking about the rapture. verses 34 through 36. Now, you can agree with me if you want or disagree, but let's look at verse 34. He says, "And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting." That's kind of a dissipation, spiritual or any way at all you want to look at it, overeating, whatever. "That your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, so that day come upon you unawares." There's no way that I can see the second coming of Christ taking people unawares, because there's going to be 7 years of hell upon this earth before the second coming of Christ, and they're going to be able to figure out, yes, something is afoot. But you see, when the rapture comes, it's going to take a lot of people totally off guard. It's going to come like a snare upon the whole earth. So he's warning his own to be really watching. Now, particularly for Christians, I think is meant the cares of this life. Does anybody here happen to know a nice Christian who's just too involved in the workaday world? He's too busy, works 8, 10, 12, 14 hours a day, 5 days a week, 6 days a week, 7 days a week. Jesus said, watch out for that. Don't get caught in that trap. You get so busy, you do not have time for God. And there's a possibility that you can be left behind. Try it again. Verse 34, "And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, so that that day come upon you unawares." See, salvation is one thing. Being taken in the rapture is another. Just because a person is saved, I don't think guarantees him the fact, or her the fact, that she's going to be taken in the rapture. Don't think so. That's the difference between the five wise and the five foolish virgins of Matthew chapter 25. And you see, it says of the five foolish virgins, they said, our lights are going out. You see, they're locked into the cares. They don't have time for God. They're so busy. A lot of people, you see, because of sometimes a thirst for financial gain, see, we get burdened down with all these financial obligations. You see, and then you got to work like the dickens to get out from under that financial load. And so therefore, I think the Lord would have us to, you know, live in that older home or drive an older car or maybe don't have a piece of equipment that's, you know, bright and shiny and new like the Joneses have, because if you have to get it to buy on time and then you got these payments and you have the interest and all that, it can just totally get you involved in cares of this life. Now, I have a real sympathy for men that are locked into this. Sometimes a lot of them would like to get out, but it's so difficult. It's so difficult to extricate yourself from that. And so therefore, my heart goes out to them. I was involved in this at one time, you know, day and night working. And yet, I'll tell you, sometimes it just takes heroic prayer and sanctity and an abandoning of some of the things of this world in order to concentrate on what God has called the Christians to. One of the books of the Old Testament that just fascinates me, maybe someday I'll get a chance to teach it, is the book of Joshua. Because you see, Joshua is a book of victory, by and large, just like Judges is a book of defeat. But yet the book of Joshua, which somehow foretells a bit of the Christian life, see, it has a relationship to the New Testament and the Christian walk. At the end of the book of Joshua, it sadly tells that there was much land that God's people never possessed. God has plans for us in the spiritual life that we never attain to, because we get involved too much in cares of this life. Now, sometimes it'll take an act of God to extricate an individual so that the needs are met, so the family can live and they can live abundantly, but yet there's a measure of faith that has to be involved. And so sometimes we have to go before God and we have to kneel down on our knees or get down on our faces prone on the ground and just flat before God and say, God, I know that I'm caught up in the cares of this life. I know that I'm involved in business, work, 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 and I don't have time for prayer. I don't have time for the study of the Word. God, help me. Now, if a person sincerely prays that prayer, I feel that God will intervene. But you have to go to the Lord, and you have to desire to have time for Him. Now, move on. We'll quickly close. Verse 35, it says, "For like a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth." Remember, we had back in Luke chapter 17 and verse 28, you know, as in the days of Lot, you know, everything was fine. They were eating, building, marrying, giving in marriage, planting and all that, and boom, you see, something happened. Lot left town and destruction came. I think it's talking about the rapture. This is not the second coming. Then verse 36 is strongly rapture. And it says, "Watch ye therefore and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape." It's not able to escape, as some translations have. I went to the Greek on this. It's worthy to escape, the way it has in the Old King James. "Watch ye therefore and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things," the whole Revelation chapter 6 through 19, "to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." See, we're not going to have to stand before the Antichrist. We'll stand before the Son of Man. Praise God. Now, I'm not saying that Christians, therefore, are totally immune from persecution. If the Lord would tarry, if the Lord would delay in His coming for us in the rapture, there may well be some persecution, and we need to be strong and ready for it. But I do not believe that the Lord has in store for His church, the true church, Revelation chapters 6 through 19, which is that terrible 7-year period of tribulation. You ought to have this verse memorized. "Watch ye therefore and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." You know, with that verse, it's pretty hard to be a mid-tribulationist or a post-tribulationist. And then Jesus says, "And in the daytime," or pardon me, then it says about Jesus, verse 37, "And in the daytime he was teaching in the temple, and at night he went out and abode in the mount that is called the Mount of Olives. And all the people came early in the morning to him in the temple to hear him." Praise God. Let's stand, please. Now, we'll reconsecrate our lives to the Lord, but if there's even one person here who doesn't know Jesus, or maybe you've never really repented, never really made Jesus the Lord of your life, and you've never truly been born again, say this prayer. Mean it, and the new birth experience can take place. Dear Lord Jesus, I need you. I open the door of my life, and I receive you as my Savior and my Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins. You take control of the throne of my life. And make me the kind of person that you want me to be. Thank you, Lord.